Let's start our time with prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have together. I pray that you would bless us, bless our time. I pray that you would help me to be able to speak with clarity, help my mind to be clear, to not be overwhelmed by all that you have said to us in your word. I pray that we would be changed as we look into your word tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I love Bible study, and I love when we can go verse by verse by verse by verse, line by line through the text, but we're just not doing that this week. There are three chapters that we're covering tonight, Matthew 23 through 25. We are skimming big time. We do not have enough time to go through this. So please forgive me in advance for not being able to manage all of the text. So let's get started. Jesus has been teaching throughout his earthly ministry all about the kingdom of heaven. What it is, how to get into the kingdom, who it is that is in the kingdom, what their character is like, and the blessings that fall on all who are a part of his kingdom. He has also, as he's been ministering, been exposing those who think they are in the kingdom, those who are religiously zealous, those who are zealous for their righteous deeds, but in reality, they are what we learned last week, fig trees with leaves and no figs. They have leaves, but they have no fruit. They are counterfeits. They are blind guides and hypocrites who sit on Moses' seat, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, but do not live what they are preaching. Matthew 23 through 25 is Jesus' warning about what is coming for those outside of the kingdom of heaven. In context, he is speaking to the religious leaders of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. However, lest we be full of pride, we must understand that he is not speaking to them alone. The heart of unbelief that is in their hearts is the heart of unbelief that lies in every human heart. Unless God miraculously turns that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. May these powerful words of truth and justice work their way into breaking our hearts where they need to be broken and comforting them where they need to be comforted and giving hope where we need hope. So in Matthew 23, Jesus concludes his verbal jousting match with the Pharisees. He summarizes the Pharisees' hypocrisy by warning the crowds and disciples. He turns his attention away from the Pharisees, who he had been speaking to, and now speaks directly to the crowds and to the disciples. And he warns them that the Pharisees are those who preach God's word but do not practice what they preach. They sit on Moses' authority. So they're speaking the word of God, Jesus said. But they're not living it. So he told the people, observe, do and observe what they say, because what they're saying is from God's word, but not what they do. Do not observe and do what they're doing. Listen to the word of God and do that. And this can speak to us today as we reflect on the fact that the word of God is not diminished by the speaker of the word. The word of God is not diminished by the human frailty and sinfulness of the one who is proclaiming it. We are to hear the word of God as an authority and to observe and do it. The Pharisees and the leaders of the day also added to God's word. They were forever piling and piling and piling on top of the people, burdens on their shoulders, not relieving them in any way. So they're not just preaching the word of God, but they're adding to it. They are taking the word of God and putting weight on the shoulders of the people, so much so that they could not stand underneath the weight of the word of God, underneath the weight of their rules, rather. And the third thing that they were doing is that they did all of their righteousness, all, he said, not just a little bit of it, but all of their righteous deeds to be seen by others. They wore their phylacteries, little boxes that they would wear with scriptures in there, or their fringes, which were intended to remind them to follow the commandments and not their own hearts. But they wore those, and the problem wasn't that they were wearing these reminders. The problem was, why? and how they were wearing them. They made them long, the long tassels, and big boxes, because they wanted everybody to see what they were doing. They wanted everybody to see how righteous they really were. They were the ultimate virtue signalers. They stood in the marketplace and said, look at me, look at my righteousness. Once again, I want to call us to a place of humility to recognize that we too can be like the Pharisees. We too don't maybe wear our boxes on our foreheads and wrists or tassels on our gowns, but we want to display our righteous deeds in front of the marketplace that is social media. Virtue signaling so that all can see how truly righteous we are. The fourth thing that the Pharisees and the other religious rulers did was they loved to pursue their own self-exaltation and self-glory. They sought honor and prestige. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted the places of honor, the seats of honor. They wanted the titles and the words of acceptance and adulation coming from the people. And so they sought their own glory and they sought their own esteem. And it was for these reasons that Jesus was warning the crowds and the disciples to not be deceived by them, to not follow in their ways, to not be like them. He goes on in chapter 3 after describing what the Pharisees are like, and he says, but you are not to be like this. And I don't think he talks about not being called father or teacher. And I don't think he's in saying that we are not to have titles and names for one another and call each other teachers or pastor or the different titles that we have. He's trying to draw a distinction between the heart of the Pharisees who were seeking esteem and the heart of a disciple who is supposed to seek humility. We are not to be anything like the Pharisees, is what Jesus is saying, as his followers. Who are we to be like? Well, we are called as the disciples of Jesus to be like our master Jesus, who was the antithesis of the spiritual leaders of that day. Jesus taught from the word of God, but he perfectly followed after it and obeyed it. Jesus did his righteous deeds. He never added to God's word. He did not heap burdens on people. In fact, Jesus said to the people, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus did not do any righteous deeds to be seen by others. And Jesus never exalted himself, never sought his own glory, but rather sought to glorify his Father who is in heaven in everything he said and in everything he did. And his people are called to do the same thing. And that's the sum total of what Jesus is saying in the first part of Matthew 23. And then he concludes that section in verse 12. Look with me at 23, verse 12. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees have been exalting themselves over and over and over again. And now Jesus will humble them. He will humble them in judgment. But those who humble themselves now will be exalted in judgment. And this is the thrust of his entire message of Matthew 23, 24, and 25. This is what he's saying. This is what he's bringing out. This is what he is warning us about. So he begins to humble the Pharisees from their exalted and lofty positions by speaking now directly to them with scathing words of judgment. I don't know that we have ever seen a harsher side of Jesus than we see in the seven woes that he speaks to the Pharisees. Verse 13 says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You know what's going to make God angry? When we shut people out of the kingdom. When we close that door by our deeds, by our words, by pushing, not speaking the truth of Scripture, the truth about who Jesus is. We are keeping people from understanding the salvation that is available to them. And that is what the Pharisees have been doing throughout Jesus' entire ministry, seeking to discredit him, to tear him down, to cause his authority to be undermined in the eyes of the people so that they would not follow after Jesus. So they sought to tear him down and discredit him. And he's saying, woe, woe to you, because you shut the kingdom in their faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. A woe is a word of judgment. So each one of these woes, he is proclaiming judgment is coming for you. Judgment is coming because they're closing the door on people coming into the kingdom by shutting Jesus out. The second woe in verse 15 is in their religious zeal as they travel around the world to convert people to Judaism and not to Jesus, they're making their converts bound for hell. So they're religiously pursuing people to become Jewish. And yet in their pursuit, they're sending people to hell. Because without Jesus, there is no life. And they are rejecting the very life that has come to them and refuse to bring that message of life and hope and salvation to the world. And so in their religious zealousy, they're still judged. In verses 16 through 20 through, he says, woe to you because your words lack integrity. They spend so much time manipulating their words, making promises, but making loopholes in their promises so that they would not have to fulfill what they vowed to do. And so Jesus calls them out for the lack of integrity that's coming out of their mouths. And there's judgment coming for that on them. In verses 23 through 24, he says, woe to you, and he brings cause judgment on them because they, as a people, are majoring on the minor things of the law, and they're ignoring the major things of the law. And Jesus said, you ought not to do that. You ought not just to tithe, but you ought to be pursuing justice and mercy. But they would neglect the one and focus on the other, making it so that they could do the works of righteousness. And he calls them out on this hypocrisy and says, you are going to be judged for this. And then in verses 25 through 28, he brings two more woes, woe 5 and woe 6, on their hypocrisy and the way that they clean up the outside of their life and they purify and they go through all the rituals of purity and all of the law keeping that had most of it was what they had set up, but they totally ignored the heart. They totally ignore the inside of their hearts. They present themselves as morally righteous and good while inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence and lawlessness. They're like whitewashed tombs, graves that have been painted. Let's think of it this way. They're like a corpse where you put makeup on it, trying to make it look like it's alive when it is dead and corrupt and smelly. And he's saying, this is who you are. There is judgment coming to you because you are ignoring the things that matter, the inside of your heart. And lastly, the seventh woe. Foundationally, they are going to be judged for their unbelief. Look at verse 29. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of the fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So in the olden days, in the Old Testament time, prophets would come and proclaim the word of the Lord, and leaders killed them. They rejected the prophets that came from God and killed them. And so these Pharisees are saying to them, we would never do that. We would never do that. But Jesus is exposing them and saying, yes, you would. You absolutely would, because that's exactly what you're doing now. You would have done it because you are doing now. 31 says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill, listen to these words, crucify, Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. They say that they would not have done that in the past, but the way that they're living now, the unbelief in their heart, shows that they are exactly like those who killed the prophets in the past, and so much so that they would, in just a couple of days, do these very things to Jesus himself, the ultimate prophet that God had sent to them to declare salvation, to declare the word of the Lord. And not only Jesus, but we know as we read into Acts, they continue to do the same things to the disciples. They are just like those people that they said that they were not like. They are the same. And because of that, Jesus is saying, you are going to be judged. You, the blood of all who have been murdered, will be held to your account. They will be accountable for all those who have been killed from Abel to the present time. All of these things will come upon this generation. He is pronouncing judgment on this generation of unbelievers. It is ultimately the unbelief that's in their heart that leads to the hypocrisy of the other seven woes. It's the foundational one, and their judgment is complete. But in the midst of his pronouncement of judgment on their unbelief, we also can see in Jesus his heart of grief over people's unbelief. Look what he says in verse 37 of chapter 23. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," there's such angst in his cry, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Do you hear the angst in his soul for his city? City of Jerusalem, the city that he loves. He's come to them. He's come to be their savior. He wants to bring them underneath the protection of his wings, to rescue them and save them from the judgment that he knows is coming. And yet they are not willing, and yet they reject him. They have rejected the salvation that he has offered to them. Here he is standing in their midst, and they received him not. He had come to them, a stranger, and yet they did not receive him. And so he speaks now the words of prophecy about the judgment that is coming. He says in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." The house that he's speaking of is the temple. They're standing in the temple still at this moment when he says these words. And he points that out to them. He says, "See, this house, this temple is desolate." He's saying it in the present tense. It is now desolate. Verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he's telling them that his house, the temple, is going to be left desolate. And then he turns around and he says, "But you're not going to see me." What's the connection between these two things? The connection is that when Jesus leaves the temple, the holy has left the house. The Holy of Holies has left the place, and it is now desolate because the presence of God is removing himself from the temple. So in this present moment, it says in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple, and the temple is indeed now desolate because the very presence of God has left. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple." And so the disciples are hearing the pending doom that he is saying, that this temple is desolate. Something is going to happen to this temple. Destruction is coming. But they're looking at this temple, and it's immense, and it's beautiful, and it's spectacular. And they're looking at it with awe in their eyes, and they're trying to get Jesus to see it. See how great this is? This is wonderful. It's surely not going to be destroyed. Surely this will stand. But Jesus responds to them and he answers them, you see all of these, do you not? Imagine the stones. Imagine the greatness of this temple. It was something of great pride and joy. It was the center of their worship. They could not imagine life without the temple. He says, you see them all, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. For as great it is as this temple is, it is going to be destroyed. Because we know already that Jesus is greater than the temple. There is no purpose for the temple anymore. Because everything, the worship of God, is centered now in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus leaves the temple and he heads towards the Mount of Olives with a private audience with just his disciples to give them what we know and what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's one of the most complicated passages of Scripture. It's a sermon explaining the judgment that will come shortly for Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the judgment that will come at the end of the age. Look at verse 3 in chapter 24. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So in their minds, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, and that is simultaneous with the end of the age and Jesus' return. So they think of one judgment that is to come. So Jesus is going to begin to explain that there's actually two judgments that are coming. There's one in an immediate context, and then there's one that's in a far away context. But he does it in such a way that it's sometimes really hard to tell when he's talking about what and what he's talking about when. And it's very hard for us to discern this. The commentary said, one of the commentaries that I read said this, Jesus speaks primarily, but not exclusively, and I want you to, I handed out a chart for you all, and we're not going to go over the chart, but this chart is to help us understand some of Jesus' prophecies and how they were fulfilled in 70 AD and how they will be ultimately fulfilled at his coming. So we're not going to talk about that specifically. That's more for your private study, but Jesus is speaking primarily but not exclusively about what will occur before and during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then in verses 29 through 31, he shifts his focus and addresses primarily what will occur before and during his second coming. Scholars call his prophecy foreshortening. It's a little bit different than foreshadowing, it's foreshortening. It's the idea being that events in the near future and events of those much further ahead are spoken of as if they are very close together because they have common characteristics. So there's commonality between the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem and that judgment and the end of the age. And he speaks of them, and in some ways they tend to overlap. You could think of it in this way, as if we were flying in an airplane over some mountain peaks. And there are two peaks that we are focusing in. If we were to fly close to those peaks, we would be able to see the distance between the peaks. But if we were to fly 30,000 feet above the peaks, they would look like they were right next together. Well, Jesus speaks about these peaks in such a way that it's hard to see the distance between the two. And there's some overlap. So keep that in mind as we look at chapter 24. But Jesus is foretelling two coming judgments. And I know for my sake, I know for your sake, we all want to know all the little details. We want to know, like the disciples asked the question, so tell us, when will these things happen? And Jesus responds, not with the answer really to their questions per se, which is kind of typical of him, but with what they need to hear. He answers by warning of what is coming, yes, but he wants us to know how we are to respond in these times. How do we respond in these times with these warnings? And what are we to do in these times? And I think this is very appropriate for us today in our time. So let's begin. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pangs." So he's warning of what is coming. What is coming is that there are going to be many who are going to rise up and say, "I am the Christ. I am your Savior. I am the one who will save you from this mess of a world that we live in. I am the one that you need to trust in. I am the one that you need to follow. I am the one that will make right the wrongs in this world." So many are going to rise up who are going to be that one, offer salvation from temporary things in the midst of rumors and wars and rumors of wars, in the midst of pestilence, in the midst of famine. And he says, "Do not let anyone lead you astray." So in the midst of all that is to come, beginning back then, 2,000 years ago, and as you know, has continued to today, the warning comes from the Word of God and comes from Scripture that says, "See that no one leads you astray." That is the first thing we need to know of how we are to respond in the midst of the times in which we live, in the midst of the warnings of judgment. See that no one leads you astray. This is a sobering thought. He says this multiple times throughout chapter 24. What must we do to see that no one leads us astray by the false claims of salvation? We need to know the truth. We need to have the Word of God so deeply embedded in our hearts that we are not looking for any human savior. Now, I just want to openly confess to you, in the midst of our cultural context, in the midst of the wars and the rumors of the wars, in the midst of pestilence and in the midst of famine, there's something that's within me, and I think to myself, if only somebody would become president that I could trust. If only there was a different person in office, then everything will be right. Do you hear what I'm thinking? I'm looking to another Messiah, to another Christ, to somebody else to save me. No human ruler, no leader is going to right what went wrong in this world. No one except for the one true Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. And he warns us when things get bad, when things get ugly, and he says they will. It started back then, and he says it's like labor. You've either been in labor or you've seen somebody in labor. And you know what labor's like. It starts out, it's not too bad. A little inconvenience, little twinges, far apart, not too intense. But then, man, as you start getting closer and closer and closer to that birth, those pains are fast and furious. Yes, they are. And they're intense. And they're more frequent, right? And Jesus is teaching us something about tribulation, is he not? It's been and it will continue to go until the Lord returns. And as it continues to get closer and closer and closer to his return, those intense labor pains are going to get more frequent. They're going to get more intense, and it's going to get more and more and more difficult. He is saying that throughout all of chapter 24. He says, when these things are happening, all the way back then, he's saying nations are going to rise against nations. But this is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the pangs. It's going to get more intense. So he says, "See that no one leads you astray." And he says, "See that you are not alarmed." Now, I understand that Jesus wants us to not be alarmed, but I don't know about you. Are you guys feeling any alarm right now in your hearts as you watch the news? It's alarming. It's scary. And I'm thinking to myself, what do I do? How do I not be alarmed with wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations? Jesus, the word of God tells us, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. We cannot be alarmed as long as our minds are fixed on the rock of our salvation, on the true Messiah, the true King, Jesus Christ. So do not be alarmed. See that no one leads you astray. He continues on to describe the events that are going to take place. Verse 9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. So the tribulation and the persecutions are going to come from the nations, from outside the church. You are going to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. So that it's going to get intense increasingly. You're going to be hated by those outside the church. Verse 10 says, and then many will fall away because of that and betray one another and hate one another. And I think even today we see this happening in the church. Verse 11 says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So not only is the persecution and the pressure coming from outside the church, from the nations, but it's coming from within the church too, because false prophets are going to rise up. They're going to lead people outside, away from the faith. So Jesus warns us. And what does he tell us? How are we to respond to this? Verse 12, he says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He is calling his people to endure, to persevere. In the midst of outside and inside pressure, he is saying, persevere, because your salvation is coming. There is blessing coming for you. The judgment is coming. And when you persevere in the faith, you will not receive woes. You will not receive judgment, but you will receive blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So persevere, he says. Not only as we persevere in suffering, verse 14 says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So in the midst of wars and rumors of wars, in the midst of tribulation and being hated and false prophets rising up, God is doing a work with his people, in his people, through his people, throughout the world. This is not hindering the spread of the gospel. The gospel will be proclaimed and preached and will be reaching the ends of the earth. Every tongue and every nation and every tribe and every people group will be surrounding Jesus in the throne room someday. And it will happen in all of these years of tribulation and trial. And so for us, there's so much hope in this phrase. He says, when that message reaches the end of the world, then the end will come. That gives us purpose in proclaiming the truth in any way we can to everyone we can, because we want him to come. We want to see his face. And so we work in the midst of tribulation, proclaiming the gospel. Jesus then shifts his focus from the general picture of judgment, this general overview, to specific in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So this is very specific. He's speaking specifically about the first judgment that is going to fall on Jerusalem. He's looking at the one mountain peak, the one that's the first judgment when Rome, we learn in history, would come and take over the city of Jerusalem. They would siege the city. They would enter into the temple and they would destroy the temple. So this is what he has in view when he speaks these words. The abomination of desolation was predicted in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and it is fulfilled when the Roman soldiers entered into the place of worship, the Holy of Holies, with pictures of their God, the Emperor. They brought images of the one whom they worshiped, the Caesar, into the Holy of Holies. And while they were in there, they trampled on the holy places and they trampled on the holy relics and they killed many people in this place. And it is believed that this is the abomination of desolation that was predicted that would happen. And then they utterly destroyed the temple itself. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote these words. He said, all of the rest of the wall, speaking of the wall that surrounded Jerusalem and the temple, encompassing the city, was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave any future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. It was utterly destroyed. And it would have been hard for future visitors to come and say, there really was a city here? There really was a temple here? I don't believe it. This is what the Jewish historian Josephus wrote. And so Jesus' instructions are specifically for the people who are going to be in the city when this is happening. He's warning them of the signs of the times, and he tells them what they ought to do. He tells them two things, flee and pray. Flee to the mountains when this starts to happen. Run, get out, don't turn back, don't take anything with you, just go. And then pray that it happens not in the winter time, because the hardship would be so much greater. Let's look at the first one. He says the flee. Now, we learned that the church in Jerusalem that was in Jerusalem did flee. When they began to see the signs of the times, they listened to the words of Jesus. They heard what Jesus had said way back here on the Olivet Discourse, and they ran. They hit the head for the hills, and they were saved. They were saved from judgment. They were saved from destruction. Why? Because they listened and obeyed the words of Jesus. You know, Jesus had saved them. They were the church. He had saved them through his death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. But he also saved them through his word. He saved them from judgment. The next thing he told them to do was to pray. Pray that it would not happen in the winter. Guess what? They did. They did pray. And God, in his sovereignty, listened to their prayers and answered their prayers, and this judgment came in August. It's such a mystery to me that Jesus, or that God, would say these things to the people, that he would invite us into this activity of prayer where we approach the sovereign God, who is sovereignly in control of all things, and he invites them and tells them specifically, this is how you are to pray. And he does this so that he can answer their prayer. I think it's a mystery. I don't understand. He can do what he wants to do, and yet he invites us to participate in this by asking him. And then he does what we ask him to do. It's a great mystery of God's sovereignty and our free will and our asking. And I don't know how he does all of that and ties that up in a nice little bow, but he does. And it's a beautiful thing. And so he answered their prayers as they obediently prayed the will of God back to him. So the believers were saved through their obedience. The Lord answered their prayers. But not everybody was saved, were they? This was a horrific judgment that fell on the city of Jerusalem. Josephus once again tells us that 97,000 Jews were enslaved during this siege. 1.1 million died either by slaughter or starvation. If only they'd listened to the words of Jesus and followed his commands, they too would have been saved from judgment. And what a picture this is of the coming judgment, that this judgment, this 70 AD judgment, is foreshadowing or pointing to the end of the age. Because as horrific as that judgment is, the one that is to come is greater still, because eternity is at stake. And we can learn as we face that judgment day to look at what happened in the past and learn from that and listen to the words of Jesus and respond to him and flee to safety with him. We will escape the judgment when we listen to the words of Jesus that said, salvation is found in me alone. This serves as a warning for us. We need to learn to obey the words of Jesus and pray as we see this day approaching. Let's continue with verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. So this seems to be an overlap. There's great tribulation that is coming, such as never been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But listen to the mercy of God. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So there seems to be an overlap. It is believed that he is referring to the intensity of the labor pains as we continue to go through time and history, that is the tribulation is going to increase and become greater and greater in its intensity, to the point that if not for the sake of the elect, everybody would be destroyed. He stops it for the sake of his people. Once Jerusalem is destroyed, two things are true. The tribulation will be great in increasing measure, and Jesus' return can happen at any time, at any moment. This is the next chapter in redemptive history, is Jesus' return. It is what we are waiting for. So we need discernment as we live our lives in these times. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The deception will be so great that if it were possible, believers could be led astray. Notice he said, if it were possible. It is not possible. Why is it not possible? Because God is preserving his people. He will see to it that we are not led astray. But he says to be alert. He warns us in his word. He teaches us through his word. Are we going to listen? Are we going to obey him? He says, do not be deceived. He says, he continues on in verse 29. And now we're starting to look at the second mountain peak. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the great and long and lengthy tribulation, I believe, it is my personal belief, that tribulation has started. And it's going to get increasingly dark, and it's going to get increasingly intense, and it's going to get increasingly difficult and painful. And until that moment when Jesus returns, I believe that that's what Jesus is teaching us. I believe that's what John the Apostle says in Revelation when he talks about being partners with the churches in the tribulation. I believe that's what Jesus is teaching. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, this time in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. From the fig tree, verse 32, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all of these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. He says, don't be deceived by the false, because when I come, you are going to know it. You are going to know it. When Jesus comes in all his glory, it's not going to be confusing. You're not going to say, huh, I wonder if it's him. Huh, do you think he's coming? Do you think that's him? No, Jesus, what he's telling us is not to be deceived of the false, because when he comes, you're going to know it. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be unmistakable. He is coming in the clouds. He is coming with heaven's armies, and he's coming with like lightning. And when he comes, there is not going to be any mistake. Did we miss it? Did we somehow miss the moment? It will be obvious. And so don't be deceived by these counterfeits, because when the truth comes, you will know it. You will not be able to mistake it. He goes on in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All of this generation, the generation of unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees, they will experience. That generation is not going to pass away before that first judgment comes. It's coming very shortly for them, less than 40 years. But there's also a second, where remember, everything is foreshadowing into the future judgment. And there is a sense in which this generation of unbelievers is going to carry through until the end as well. There's going to be unbelief that will continue until Jesus Christ returns. That generation of unbelief will not pass away till all is fulfilled. He says, heaven and earth, verse 35, will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know, all of this talk of judgment is uncomfortable for us. It really is. I mean, especially in our cultural context, especially when Jesus speaks it, it makes us very uncomfortable because this doesn't actually fit the image of Jesus that we've created in our minds and in our hearts. And yet the Jesus of the Bible does speak words of judgment very pointedly and very clearly. In fact, he warns us that heaven and earth will not pass away, will pass away, but his words will not. These words of judgment will not pass away. And we need to understand that Jesus' words of judgment are not bad words. They are loving words from him. And in his speaking so clearly on the coming judgment, there is an invitation to hear his words, to repent and obey the gospel. There is a call for people to find shelter and salvation in the everlasting rock. There is a call for us to flee the judgment by heeding his warning and turning to him in salvation. And there is an urgency to repent and obey the gospel because no one knows when his return is coming. It could happen at any second. We don't know. And when it happens, it will be sudden. Today is the day of salvation, ladies. He says in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I am sorry, but I just do not understand why people will perpetually predict the coming of Jesus. If no one knows, if the Bible says no one knows, not even the angels, not even the Son, who do we think we are that we can calculate some numbers and figure this thing out? Every single time somebody comes out with a prediction, I'm like, well, that's the day he's not coming. We can know that. Please stop with the predictions. Jesus made this very clear. We will not know. No one knows. Verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. So we get the sense that everybody's going about doing their business, living their life. And all of a sudden, just like that, the Lord is going to come back. It is sure, and it will be sudden. So what are we to do? What does Jesus teach us in his word that we are to do as we wait for the sudden and sure return of him? He says, verse 42, therefore, in light of all of this, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken in. So stay awake, stay alert. 44 says, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. To stay awake is to be ready for his return at any moment. He is calling us to be watching, to be waiting, to be alert, to be ready for his return. In chapter 25, he starts out by telling a parable of 10 virgins, and he solidifies what he's saying about being ready through this parable. So we have these 10 virgins that are preparing for the bridegroom to come. There's 5 that are called wise and 5 that are called foolish. The 5 who are wise are ready.
And they represent true Christians who are prepared and ready with the garments of salvation, and they persevere. They have oil in their lamps that are going to take them the whole journey until they get to see the bridegroom. Some heavy rains out there. So the five prepared, ready bridesmaids, virgins, are representative of true Christians. They are prepared, they are ready, and they will persevere to the end. Now the other virgins, they were not ready. Notice that the two groups of women look the same. You would not be able to tell the difference between them. They look the same. They're all ready to go out and meet the bridegroom. But when the call comes that the bridegroom is coming, the ones that are not ready go to the ones that are ready and say, hey, can you give us some oil? We don't have enough oil to get us there. We can't persevere. And those ready bridesmaids are like, no, we're not giving you our oil. You go out and get your own oil and then go. And so these foolish bridesmaids represent those who are not prepared. They're not ready. They don't persevere. They are assuming on the grace of the bridegroom. They presume on the grace of the bridegroom that they can get ready later, that they can still get in if they wait till the last minute. They also are presuming upon the kindness of the others and saying that they were trying to get in on their readiness. You can't borrow from the prepared. You can't borrow readiness and perseverance from the prepared. This is a lesson for us, meaning you can't get into the kingdom on somebody else's readiness. You have to be prepared and ready yourself. You have to persevere yourself. And so that's the point of what the parable is saying. This is the point of the virgins. It's about being ready. Are you clothed in salvation? And are you able to persevere? Will you persevere? The second thing Jesus tells us that we are to do in waiting for his return is that we are to be faithfully working. Verse 45 says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. He's blessed. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the house will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we had 10 virgins, two sets of virgins, one group ready, one not, one invited into the feast, the others cast out. Now we have two servants. The servants are called to be faithfully at working while they wait for their master's return. One is and one does not. One is invited into the presence of God. He is blessed. He is honored. The other is dashed to pieces and cast out. Jesus is calling us to be ready, to be alert, and to faithfully work in the midst of tribulation while we wait for the kingdom, for him to return. He tells the parable of the talents to further solidify this teaching of being faithful, working while we wait. So we know the story in chapter 25 of the parable of the talents. There are three men, three servants. These are all three professing Christians, and each of them are given a talent, a set of talents. One is given five, one is given, I think, three, and one is given one. And so a talent is a measure of money, and it's worth about 6,000 denarii. 6,000 denarii. This is a lot of money. This is a generous master. Even the guy who gets one talent is given so much. And so we know how the story goes, that these men take their talents, and two of them invest it on behalf of the master and then bring their return to him. But the other, thinking of the master as a hard-hearted man, buries the talent and does absolutely nothing with it. So the two who faithfully worked, who faithfully invested, are rewarded with more blessing, with more gifts. But the one who refused to use what God had given him, the master had given him, but buried it, is cast out of the kingdom. He's cast out of and told to depart into darkness. And so we have the picture of the two faithful servants. While they waited for the master to return, they took what the master had given, what belonged to the master, and they invested it. And what Jesus is intending for us to understand is this is not just limited to our money. This is not limited to just money. It's everything he has given us. We belong to him. Everything that we have as a gift of his grace. Every person on this earth is given life and breath. And all that we have been given has been given to us as a gift of his grace. And as his people, we are being called to take what he has given to us. Our time, our talents, our monies. Everything that we are and invested in his kingdom. We are being called to faithfully serve in the midst of waiting for his return. And when we do, we will hear the words spoken over us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," for those who faithfully serve him. So Jesus transitions in each of these parables, he transitions then from how we should wait, what it's going to look like, what the judgment is going to look like, how it's going to be sudden, how we are to live, what we are to do in the midst of waiting for his sudden and sure return, to talking about the coming judgment itself. He concludes his sermon by pulling back the veil of judgment day, just ever so briefly. Look at chapter 25, verse 31. He continues on. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," remember he talked about we're not going to miss this moment. When that happens, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So when the Son of Man comes, he's coming as a judge. He will sit on his throne, his judgment, and he will judge all of the nations, but he will do it individually. We individually will face the judgment. Verse 33 says, "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' But to those on his left, to the goats, he says, 'Depart from me.'" Judgment. Woe. "Depart from me. I never knew you." We have two groups of people in the judgment. Only two. There's no in between. There's either sheep or there's goats. Often they can look a little bit similar, but there are some distinctions about them. And they're distinguished. Distinct in the eyes of Jesus, and he separates them out. He's the one that sees who is the sheep. He's the one that sees who is the goat. Who are the sheep? They're the sheep. They're the ones, John 10:3 says, the sheep hear his voice. The voice of their good shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. So the sheep are those who follow Jesus, their good shepherd. And this good shepherd is the good shepherd that laid down his life for his sheep. So the sheep are the ones that are called by Jesus and have followed him. And these sheep are invited into eternal life. It says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you grieve. Blessed are you who are meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed. On and on. These are the sheep, the people of the kingdom. But the goats are the counterfeits. They're the ones who do not hear the voice of the shepherd calling them. They do not respond to him, and they rejected the shepherd. They are the ones with the hearts of unbelief that we've been seeing throughout Matthew. People like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And he goes on and he describes what the difference is between the sheep and the goats, how they behave differently. Verse 35 says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous are a bit, the sheep are a bit confused and they're like, "When did we do that? We never did that. Like, we never did that to you. And he says in verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. What is Jesus saying here? What is he talking about? He is saying that when you feed and clothe and all those other things in the list to the people of God, the least of these, my brothers, all throughout Matthew, he has been talking about what it means to be in the kingdom. You are at the bottom rung. It's the least of these, always, over and over and over again. And he is so identifying with the least of these, my brothers. He's talking about his sheep. He's talking about the church. That he's saying, what you do to the church is what you do to me. This is what the judgment is based on. How you treat my people is how you treat me. When you feed my people, you are feeding me. When you clothe my people, you are clothing me. When you reject my people, you are rejecting me. He said that to Saul when Saul was persecuting the church in Acts. He stops Saul dead in his tracks and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No, me. Jesus identifies and unites himself to his people. And what he's saying in this passage is that on that last day, on that judgment day, people will be judged by how they treated his people, because how we treat his people is how we treat him. See, the goats didn't receive him, his people. They rejected his people. They did not visit them in prison, and therefore they rejected Jesus himself. He so identifies with his people. He unites himself. So to reject the church is to reject Christ, and it is to enter into eternal judgment. These sheep are known by their love. Their love, not just of their enemies, but especially of the people of God. Their brothers, the other sheep. And sheep are not sheep because they love the least of these. That's not why they're sheep. They didn't become sheep because they did these things. They love the least of these because they are sheep. They love the least of these because they are sheep. They can't help it. It flows out of them. Why? Because they have first been loved by their good shepherd. Sheep have been first loved by their good shepherd. It is not lost on me as I look at this very specific list laid out in the judgment of things that were and were not done to Christ. For in just a couple of days, Jesus will experience all of the things that he's listed on this list, literally, in his body. He will be betrayed at the hands of these goats. He will be hungry. He will be thirsty. He will come. He has come already to earth as a stranger and has been rejected. He was stripped naked. He was afflicted and crushed and killed. And he also was imprisoned. But all of this he did willingly on behalf of his sheep. He was hungry so that his sheep would be filled and satisfied. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He was thirsty as he hung on that cross, that we might never thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. He was despised and rejected that we might be welcomed into the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He was stripped naked so that we could be clothed in his glorious righteousness. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He was afflicted and no one visited him. No one comforted him as he hung alone on that old rugged cross so that in our affliction and in our sickness, we would be comforted. He was imprisoned with no hope of rescue so that we could be freed from our imprisonment. This is what the good shepherd has done for the sheep. We have been fed, refreshed, we've been set free from bondage, we have been welcomed into the family, we've been clothed in garments of salvation. Now, that is why we go and do likewise. This is why the sheep love. This is what we're called to do while we wait for his return, because we have been loved in this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. I pray that we would be challenged, that we would be convicted, that we would not be led astray by the false things and the lies that are surrounding us perpetually. I pray that we would not be alarmed by the wars and the rumors of wars. I ask that you would help us to persevere in the faith. And Lord, please, I pray that as we wait for your glorious return, that you would empower us by your Spirit to be ready, to be alert, to faithfully work and serve you and your kingdom, and to love the brothers and sisters well. I pray all this in the powerful and precious name of our Good Shepherd. Amen.